The problem started during persecution. You know, though persecution has helped the church to reorganize itself, encounter persecution, but in many places in North Africa, Christians who really suffered martyrdom and died for the faith will normally be asked to give up the books, the sacred books of the church, the Bible, obviously. Some of them will hide them. Some of them will give the Roman consul or the Roman authorities any books they have, including heretical books.
Including heretical books.
Uh-huh. In order to deceive them. Some will run away. Some will hide. Some will even volunteer to go to confess Christ publicly in the arena and to be martyred. Situation is very confusing for everybody. But a group of people who looked at the practice of the official church and disagreed with it on three accounts. Account number one is that if you have the Bible and hide it and don't give it and lie, you are a traitor. Count number two, if you hide from martyrdom, you can no longer exercise your ministry as a bishop or as a presbyter, because you don't have the donatus, the courage. It's a Latin word, donatus, the courage, to confess Christ. And thirdly, they separated themselves from the what we call the Roman church and started to reorganize their own churches. They have nothing to do with this church that has these lapsed bishops and lapsed clergy and lapsed people who faced persecution and expressed a sense of cowardice. They were very active. They wrote a lot of books. Tychonius is one of them. Augustine, who fought the Donatists because the Donatists refused to acknowledge the baptism of the Catholic Church. If you have been baptized by the Catholic Church, your baptism must be repeated. To be rebaptized, because you have been baptized by a lapsed bishop. And they were the first people in church history to raise up a fundamental question which still attacks the classical churches, the historical churches like the Orthodox and the Catholics. If a lapsed minister celebrates the sacraments, are the sacraments valid? Right? It rings a bell with Mr. Walter. And Augustine and the fathers of the East also said that if you have the royal seal made of gold, you can stamp it on wax, you can stamp it on clay, you can stamp it in anything. So the power of the seal is the same. The nature of the material being stamped is different, but the seal remains the same, unchangeable. In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ commissions someone to become his minister, when he celebrates the sacraments are the same.
Are what?
Are the same.
Are the same.
His moral quality do not interfere in the validity of the sacraments.
George, what's the word again that means courage?
Donatus.
Donatus, okay. Is that like Donato's pizza?
Yeah.
Courageous pizza.
Is there something called Donato's pizza?
Yeah.
There is. Donato's, as opposed to Donatist. But
well, but it sounds like Donato's is the...
Yes, it's the just spelled just like that, only with an apostrophe.
Okay. I think it is U.S. and was you.
U.S.?
Yeah. Okay. So what... you're checking on me... Well, I think what I said is sufficient.
No, it is. I, since I have to be the nosy note taker. I want to make sure I get it right. Go ahead.
Three things. The place of the Bible in the life of the church, number one. Christian doctrine, number two. Worship is number three.
The place of the Bible in Christian worship.
The place of the Bible, doctrines, and Christian worship. Okay?
These three things are what?
Are three elements that we need to look at in the first 500 years.
Three okay? things about Christianity in the first 500 years.
Right?
Makes okay. sense.
Now, the Bible. Well, I choose this because this is just one drop in a big pond or lake.
Ocean.
But it tells you that Christians were very keen to set up rules for understanding the scriptures. And these rules very often are not followed by the great writers of the first 500 years. Why is this? Reason number one, because Christian life is based on a free understanding of the Word of God. You are free to understand the Word of God. Number two, you are cautioned that your freedom must not contradict a basic doctrine accepted by the universal church. Number three, that your interpretation is not just your own personal speculation, but helps other people to develop their relationship with God. Is that clear?
That was the ruling, those are the rules they set up?
Well, that is almost a kind of a silent agreement in the commentaries. And that the father of the church made a distinction between a homily, which has a pastoral essence, a dogmatic interpretation, which is a theological understanding of the scriptures, and a mystical or a spiritual understanding of the Word of God. A homily is how you explain the Bible in the cathedral on Sunday to the people. We have thousands of homilies by John Chrysostom, by Augustine, by Cyril of Jerusalem, my goodness. Some of them are worthy to read. Some of them are not very much different from what you hear today in some of the churches. But what is important in these homilies, two things. You get to know problems mentioned in the homilies, like people going to the theater, attending the Roman public games where the gladiators fight and kill each other, attending, this is funny and it may not resonate with you, going to the public bath, and the public bath in Roman civilization in the 4th, 5th century, is not like having a shower here in your house. No. Let me give you a good description. Because you have homilies from the fathers. You enter into the place. Beautiful ladies will undress you and massage your body with oil and give you some food and drinks and dancing and music, and you recline and enjoy that. And then you get into the hot water, which is normally heated. You know the Roman system of heating? Which is almost like the sauna today. Okay? Strange enough, in England they call it a Turkish bath, but it's not. It is the Roman bath. And after you come out, you go into another massage with oils and sit and have a meal, have some drinks and some dancing. That routine may take a day or a day and a half.
Do you have to go?
Why would you want to?
Well, I think in the old days, there was no deodorant, you know. So I'm sure in a week or two, people started to smell.
Yeah. Honey, I'm kind of, I think I'll,
You know, I think, do I have to go? And very often from the references to the public baths in Tertullian and other fathers, there was also a form of prostitution goes on. I mean, that you expect. I heard that being reported to me by English people who traveled in modern-day Turkey. And even as the 18th, 19th century, English travelers who went to the Middle East wrote hilarious description of their encounter with men and women in the public baths. Fantastic. I mean, if you really have a dead brain, you read the diaries of these Victorian travelers, it's hilarious. Okay. So, in the dogmatic or doctrinal exposition of the scriptures, the preachers were keen on two important elements. Number one...
Was that to know the problems?
No, we finished with the homilies. We was the...
You said there were two things.
Yeah, you said knowing the problems.
Knowing the problems and the history of the church from the homilies. Certain historical events. I said that.
Know the history?
Of certain historical events.
That's the second point?
Yeah, such as, you know, revolt against the emperor. A particular city refused to pay tribute or money or tax to the Caesar. A riot in Antioch, a riot in Alexandria. Mentioned in the homilies, so people look at the homilies, try to work out the history of that particular historical event from the homilies. I'm translating a book now called The Fall of the Gods by Lucian of Tyre, about 390. Fascinating. This man was a heathen, became a Christian, and wrote the most damaging attack on paganism. Being hated by both Christians and the pagans, his book disappeared, but quoted by almost every preacher. So what critics do is to read the homilies and to say, we know that this is from Lucian because it has been quoted by another speaker or another homily mentioning his name, but this speaker in that homily does not mention the name, so it is certainly Lucian. I mean, it's really terrific. When you read it, you feel as if you are living in the year 2007. The state of the church. 2007.
Oh, you think, but it was really written in...
390.
790.
390. Yeah. It's fascinating, you know, that things did seem not to have changed very much. It's the same problem that we face today. Dogmatic interpretation of the scriptures were, number one, to support doctrines, and number two, to answer heretical objections. And one night we did something on the Arian texts in my house when Ali was and Wayne were away. You remember?
Yeah.
Okay.
Bob did great notes on that.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
As for the mystical interpretation of the scriptures, it was basically looking at the Bible as a book that has been revealed by God to be a personal book in the life of every Christian. And that book should become part of our daily prayers. And we have inherited beautiful commentaries by the great theologians, by the great pastors, where they have seen in many events a shadow of Christ in the Old Testament, a revelation of the life to come in the New Testament, to the extent that today, with all the books on spirituality that you can buy from Borders or what's the other name of the place?
Barnes & Noble.
I mean, 99% of them are in fact not even Christian enough. But if you go back to the early Christian writings, you will notice four important elements about spirituality.
This is still the mystical?
Uh-huh.
So,
My goodness, you will fail in Cambridge. You will get zero for that.
Well, we're trying to keep
different.
You're not easy to follow, you know, with the numbers.
I am a professor.
He's not a math professor, so.
So you're going to tell us four what?
Four important things about what?
About mystical interpretation of the scriptures.
Okay, so the Bible was to become part of our daily prayer.
Yes.
Is that the...
No.
Is that...
No.
Mystical?
The mystical is four things about the mystical understanding of the Bible.
So, okay, what is the...
That was the second thing.
That's one of the reasons to read... to.
Why the Bible should become part of our daily prayer for four reasons.
Okay, so that's part of the mystical.
Oh. Bible should become
Hospodin Bamilo Jesu Christo.
Okay.
Do you realize I'm not talking with any notes in front of me? It's all here.
And we admire that about you.
And it's all here.
It's close to the window. You better be careful. Lightning might strike tonight, huh?
Strike who? My wife.
She might strike back.
You do the word.
She will strike back. I think lightning will come and get frightened of me. I'm telling you.
Number one.
A. instead of one. It's used.
A.
Don't even put that on.
Or it could be one.
Okay, number one. Why I believe that modern spirituality deviated from basic Christianity is for the four reasons we see in the mystical writings of the fathers. Reason number one is that the centrality of Christ diminished.
Centrality of Christ diminished.
Yes. You are given a manual of exercises that you have to do it yourself, you know, without any reference to Christ as even teacher and revealer of truth. Do it yourself, you know. Number two, it is based on extreme form of individualism. In other words, it's not community-centered.
The mystical.
Yes, because Christians in the early days believed that to lead a deep spiritual life, you need the support of a community.
This
be part of that.
This is where us evangelicals went wrong.
And the Orthodox and the Catholics. Nobody's better than the other. They are all in the same basket.
Both.
Make it boat. Make it submarine. Okay. Number three, spiritual or mystical experience is looked at two levels, and still number three. So the two levels are still part of number three. Don't confuse yourself and me. Number one, or the level one, is the transformation of the humanity of Jesus. That's the first level. We have to live a human life like his life. And number two, we have to participate in his divinity in order to achieve number one. Because we cannot transform our humanity without participating in the divinity and the power of Jesus Christ. So for these people, Christ was not living in heaven. Christ was living in the heart of every Christian. For a very simple reason, he is the head of the body, the church.
These people being who again?
Christians of the 4th, 5th century.
Okay.
This is all the about the first 500 years.
The yes, Julie.
The mystical spirit, the mystics of that era, right?
Yes.
And can you tell me the first, you say transformation of humanity.
Of our humanity.
To be like the humanity of Jesus.
Yeah, we must live his life.
Say that again, Paul.
We must live like his life.
Okay.
It's the transformation of our humanity to be like Christ.
I think that Professor Singh teased you. I wasn't expecting that.
Why?
It's a good discovery for tonight.
Let's just keep going.
Number four. And lastly, we will go and visit all of them. Let me just give you the whole thing in one go and then go and visit them.
Yeah.
Number four, spirituality or mystical life was never separated from the sacraments of the church, especially the Lord's Supper. And I regret deeply how the Lord's Supper has been treated by us in modern life. It's something you have to do it very quickly and get rid of it and get ready for the sermon. I think that will be applied to many of our churches. You know, 5-6 minutes I count in some churches. Okay?
So the spiritual life should never have been
Could separated. Not have been separated and should not be separated from the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper.
So you said four things that happened that made modern spiritualism be
false.
Separate from Christianity.
I think not just separate, but false.
See, when you neglect these,
Right. So what happened was the centrality of Christ diminished, and therefore modern spiritualism
is do it yourself.
Yeah.
But number four, should we say it as the spiritual life was separated from
because
the sacraments, and therefore
It
separated.
Right.
Okay. Thank you. That helped me.
So true spirituality is to have Christ at the center. To have a communal,
community.
Not individualism,
right?
Like a community approach, you know, and to have the transformation of our humanity and participation in His divinity.
Okay.
And then make sure that the Lord's Supper is central, not secondary.
Okay. Thank you.
Right.
So now are you going to take each one of these?
Yeah, let me go to the doctrines and Christian worship. And then we'll go back and visit each one of these separately. All right? You agree to that or not?
Is doctrine with an E at the end?
Yes.
Yeah, I
do we agree on that?
Yes.
I don't believe in democracy, but you know, at this, but here in this basement, there has to be with democracy. Okay? Now, doctrines. I believe that in the first 500 years and even later, up to 1,000 years, Christians never talked about God, but talked about the Trinity.
Really?
There is no God in Christianity, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, it was a specific Christian doctrine which unfolds in it our beginning and our end. Our beginning as human beings and our end in the hereafter. And that, if you really want to get a good book on the Trinity, you better go back the first 500 years. The great works on the Trinity were written during that period. But for unknown reason, the decline of the doctrine of the Trinity starts to be replaced by the one God, Jesus Christ. And very often the Father and the Spirit are forgotten. That I remember a book written by a Roman Catholic theologian by the name Karl Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R, called the Trinity. And he says, if throughout the whole world, including the Catholic Church, we stop mentioning Father, Son, Holy Spirit, nothing will change in our life or in our worship. Yeah, huh?
When did he say that?
About 1936. And
why would it still say it?
I think it is still true. But what happened to us when we lost the Trinity?
When we were not the Trinity?
We lost it. The vision is lost. What happened to us? Number one, we lost the understanding of the divine love itself. That is God the Father who loved us and sent his Son and sent his Spirit. And number two, the doctrine of God gave way to what we call deism. Understand what I mean by deism?
Deism.
Okay? It's a form of deism. The doctrine of the Trinity is God's involvement in the very depths of the human destiny and its misery and its salvation. That's the Trinity.
Okay, George, I understand deism to be the understanding that God created the earth, but then kind of leaves us alone.
Uh-huh.
So if that's the valid, what deism is, then uh-huh. How does that relate to a present Christ?
Oh, you see, you need Christ only when you go to church on Sunday. And even in Christian worship, Bob Walter, Christ became part of this deism. He is praised, give thanks to him, mention the prayers, but there is no emphasis on the participation in the life of Jesus.
Because there's no Spirit.
John.
Go ahead, sing it out.
Okay, are you with me? So the doctrine of Trinity for the early father of the church means the following. And I really wish I can spend the whole week on with you on that each day, if I can. Means. Number one, how God is a community. Not an individual one. In the Islamic and the Jewish sense of monotheism. God is a community of love. God is the model of sharing everything in himself, and by sharing everything in himself, he opened creation to that sharing at the degree which was revealed to us in Jesus Christ.
Love cannot be loved if it's not shared.
You just write notes. That's your job. As good as you, John.
You talked about that in the fall, I think.
Yeah, I mean, this is so important.
Again, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, I tell you, I think I may have told you that encounter with a Muslim at Starbucks. Starbucks, you get it right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. With two of our kids, and the man, as we say in English, full of himself, a little bit like me, you know.
You beat me to it, I was about to say that.
Oh, thank you, Julie. And, you know, he suddenly turned towards me and said, you know, Mr. Bibawi, Jesus never said, I am God. And I said, yes, but there are good reasons for that. If he said, I am God, he will be telling us a lie. And the miserable man thought that, you know, the gap between us is closing. No, Jesus did not come to speak about God. He came to speak about the Father. He came to tell us, I am the Son of God. And you know, Mr. Khalil, that's the name of the Muslim preacher, Mr. Khalil, Christ is the center, if you imagine it correctly, on his left-hand side is the Father, on his right-hand side is the Spirit. And he is pointing to both of them. And whatever he says about himself is related to the Father and related to the coming of the Spirit, and that is God in Christianity. Your God in Islam has no self-revelation, has no link with us human beings. He's high up there, we are down there. Between us and God is the law of the Sharia. But Christ came and said to us, I am the Son of God. I called you, I'm calling you to become the children of God. And he never actually spoke about God except on two occasions in the four Gospels. Once on the cross and the second time on after the resurrection. He sat there, you know, he lost his bullet, you know, he thought that he came at me and said, you know, Christianity and Islam are not related in any sense. And your idea that Islam came to create Christianity is utterly false. For many reasons, but one essential reason is that the doctrine of God in Islam has nothing to do with Judaism or even with Christianity. It is a specific doctrine of God that has its own historical and its own cultural context and cannot be applied to either Judaism or Christianity.
Hey, let me jump in, because if I tried to say that to somebody, they would say back, yeah, but he uses Abraham, and I know all the stories are different, but he uses all these Old Testament figures. They must be alike.
No. You know, Bob Walters, we need a book, which I'm writing, by the way, on the difference between the Bible and the Quran. We need a book on that. And I think we need, are you right?
Yeah, there's one out there.
We need that badly. Because you see, in Judaism, God reveals himself, God established the covenant, God has the promises, God sends the prophets to speak, God completes the revelation by the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's nothing like that in the Quran. Every story from the Old Testament is completely distorted, including the creation of Adam. From Adam to the end, you know, you look for any biblical element, it's not there. For reasons, obviously, they cannot accommodate one single biblical account in the entire Quran. I mean, sometimes I read the book and I feel not only frustrated and unhappy, but I also feel that it is one of the big lies in human history. It's a big lie. It's fake. One day, if the Lord granted me a good imagination, I'll write a drama called The Cloning of God. You know, how God has been cloned in Islam by the Muslims and by the Quran itself. But you know, what has been cloned is taken out of the DNA and of the original, but it's not the original. It looks like the original. Anyway. The doctrine of the Trinity is so essential because it has within that doctrine the condescension of God. God comes down to our level by sending his Son. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we are facing a feast that comes after Easter. Not Pentecost. Before Pentecost. And of course, it's not mentioned in the evangelical calendar because there's no calendar, and that is the Feast of the Ascension. Right? Now, why should we as Christians celebrate the Ascension of Jesus? In the mind of many people, Christ ascended, you know, as if like one of the astronauts, you know, went high up. But in our understanding of heaven in the biblical tradition, heaven is God's presence. It's not a place. Some people think it is, naive, simple-minded people, but when God is present, that is heaven.
scriptural basis for saying that?
That heaven is God's presence? Yeah. Oh, the Psalms and the New Testament are full.
Revelation would lead you to think that heaven might be a place.
No, Revelation is written in a graphic vocabulary for a specific reason.
There are people pretty sure it's like, you know,
a new heaven and a new earth.
Holiday Inn or something. Yeah, I mean, it's
well,
I'm just curious. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just curious.
No, you have the right to argue with me, my dear friend.
No,
it's not a place. It's where God dwells, and where God is dwelling, that
is heaven.
Is heaven. Because you see, in Hebrew, Shama, Shamayim, heavens. Shama is something high. And high is understood in a geographical sense, you know? Like that blue color. I went up once in a military aircraft at the height of 65,000 feet. Yes.
They don't.
Yes.
Yeah, they do. Spy planes go up, sure. Yeah.
And, you know, it's amazing. That blue color disappeared completely and was absolute dark. You wear all sorts of things, you know. A special treatment for my birthday by a friend, you know. And I was glad I survived because it was a Russian aeroplane. So, and, you know, it was oxygen and suits and things. And that took no more than 5 minutes. Because the miserable aircraft does not have enough fuel to keep it going. And I think my system could not cope with the height. And you know, it changed completely. That blue color disappears and becomes dark, darkest than any dark thing you can see.
Why did Jesus say, I'm going to prepare a place for you?
Oh, yes.
In my Father's house are many mansions.
Yes, that is about the banquet, Ali. You have to ask a Jew.
Well, don't you have to have a place to have a banquet?
Well, a banquet could be understood metaphorically as a place, but a banquet is where we have a great time with the one who invited us to the banquet.
So we're some place with God.
Well, if you want to keep that and that helps you, fine.
I think that's the intent of the scriptures, is that we...
I wouldn't put it in these words.
I don't think we're thinking that it's a Holiday Inn.
No.
A locale as opposed to a spiritual place.
Right. If God is holy, and the definition of holy is other or unique,
but the place.
Then where he dwells and what he is like no other thing that you and I can describe. And so if it helps to say that it's a place, great. That's a language we understand. But if God is totally other, then the place that we go in heaven will be like nothing
that
you and I can describe in the language that we know of.
Well, John, Jesus came to open the bosom of the Father for us.
That's our place.
Right. And the bosom of the Father is a word used from anatomy, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. But that is not really the anatomy of God. Where there is a, you know, bosom. No. Kolbos in Greek is translated bosom, rightly. But also means the most intimate relationship between people. I think, you know, we have a great problem in reading the Bible correctly. That, you know, it's like what Philemon said to me. Talk about ascension. We were sitting, you know, like that. Like that. And then he said to me, how far are we from each other? I said, we are not far at all. And he said, George, we could be like that, but the dimension that separates us could be longer than the dimension between the North Pole and the South Pole. Because we have two different minds, two different hearts operating in the opposite direction. You know? You may be that physically with someone, right? But she is somewhere and he is somewhere else, and the physical link does not prove anything. In fact, it's fake. But you could be in the North Pole, and I am in the South Pole, but there is no distance. Because you dwell in my heart. And there's no distance at all, because love does not know a distance. And I want to leave that quotation from Philemon with you. Love does not know a distance. Love is the power of life which unites. I used to live with people I never appreciated. And to get out of the building and to go out of their sight was a real vacation. But in my heart, in faculty committees, church committees, whenever, you know, to make myself busy, I think of the people I love. And that changed my attitude to whatever takes place in reality. But there is another reality inside me. More real than the outside one, because I do not communicate with the one outside me. Because there's nothing for me, and no way I can break the wall of partition. Are you with me? So let us say, you know, that in Christian tradition we can say three things about heaven, since you opened the topic. Number A. At the spiritual realm of God's indwelling, He is revealing Himself to us, and that revelation will diminish any concept of space and time. It's eternal. There's no space and there's no time. And I'm telling you, question number A, and I'm telling you that very often when we are in love, deeply in love, and sit and talk to our beloved, time will fly, isn't it? Oh my goodness, it is supper time, and we just had our breakfast, something like that. Why time is no longer intruding in that relationship? Because of the love. Because of the deep communication between us and our beloved. So number two, or number B, heaven is also being included in the inner life of the Divine Trinity. And that inner life of the Divine Trinity is how Father, Son, Holy Spirit are living as a perfect community of love. We're drawn to that community by the Son, given aid by the Spirit, to recline in the bosom of the Father. But while we are in the Father, we can see the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father, who sent the Spirit to dwell in the Son. And when we go with the procession of the Spirit to dwell in the Son, we see also the Father. I'll put that in writing for you. Okay. It is the movement, you know? The movement of the divine love itself. That we are included, yes? Okay. We are included in that movement of love because the beloved becomes a lover, and the lover becomes a beloved, right? And we becomes the beloved, and we become also the lovers. By changing our position in the divine life, we move within that divine movement in order to know the depths of divine love. Number C, and that's heaven. Number C, heaven is the place, you see, I use the word place, where there are no dimensions. Up, down, you know. Why is that? Because our bodies will be transformed into a spiritual entity. There's no front or back or up and down. You know? Because we have to look in front of us. We cannot see what is at the back of us. Because this is how our anatomy and our physiology is working. But in the spiritual realm, and you can see a reference to that in the cherubim and the seraphim in the biblical tradition, they are all eyes. And even the artist will draw them with eyes, multiple eyes. But even in drawing them in the icons with multiple eyes, the eyes here means actually a multiple vision. I was thrilled when I was told that the chameleon has an eye that can move up to 180 degrees.
And also independently of each other.
Yeah. Yes. And you know, I was intrigued by that. Because you see, the inner vision that we'll have in heaven, where there aren't any dimension, that's why I say it is a place where there's no dimension, it is where we are absorbed in the divine life without actually losing our being, but nevertheless, God will be all in all. That's from Paul. So the front and the back and up and the down and the south and the west and the north and east are all filled with God's presence.
Two questions. One, backing up a little bit, talking about the will be included in the relationship, in the triune relationship. The scripture that talks about Christ calls us brothers, the scripture we're referred to as sons, and then it talks about co-heirs. When I think about inheritance, I often think of kind of a hierarchy, like my oldest brother might receive more than I would or might receive special treatment. But when I hear the term co-heir with Christ, that's a share that strikes me as odd, because it's like, wait a second, it's like saying, no, it's not like he's better than me. It's like he's willing to say, when you come to me, you're my co-heir, as if you were in my exact place, which I think is interesting, so I wanted you to comment on that. And then with this no dimensions to our body or whatever, do we get a glimpse of that when Christ, after his resurrection, starts appearing? There are little glimpses of scripture that make it sound like, wait a second, where did he come from and where did he go?
Doesn't matter.
Yeah. Where did he come from and where did he go? It's like all of a sudden they just recognize him, or all of a sudden he's there and then he disappears, you know.
You know, it's absolutely amazing that reading commentaries on the account of the Lord's Supper celebrated with the two disciples and Emmaus. But after they knew him at the breaking of the bread, what happened?
He disappeared.
Now, it escaped the eyes of modern commentators. Never escaped the eyes of the ancient commentators. And they said he disappeared because he could not be seen by their eyes, but he was in them. You know, he is not, you know, he was sitting, breaking the bread, showing them that he's alive and has been risen. But, you know, once that is done and they recognized him, there is no longer a visual vision. It has to be the internal vision. And, you know, John, reading thousands of experience of mystics who had an encounter with the living Christ, I mean, in the flesh. Julian of Norwich, fascinating woman. She said that when Christ appeared to her, he took her soul out of the body and put it in his palm. This is obviously a revelation. And he said, my soul was so small. You know, but when he put it in his palm, I felt so tremendous peace. You know, because the sense of size is related to our existence in the body. We do not know anything about the size of the soul. But in Christian iconography, and I have some of these icons at home, you see the Christ taking the soul of one of the saints, wrapped in like a little baby newly born. You see the face of the saint in his dead body and in the small little infant baby actually are identical, but the size is smaller, because we will grow up in the hereafter. What sort of growth? Well, I'm waiting till I see it. The people who crossed over and came back and told us things that are very difficult and unusual to understand, like John of Norwich mentioned, even our dear friend Philemon, whom I happened to know and to record the dialogues and to talk to him. In one occasion, and this is again, you know, for you and me, from a medical point of view, seems practically impossible. He said, he was reading the text from 1 Peter, that our Lord sent it up to heaven and entered heaven, and then the angels are subjected to his authority. And he said, George, it was late Friday afternoon, and I sat in my cell, sat with his back, and I was praying, and I was woken up by the bell ringing for the service for early Sunday morning.
That was you?
No, him. That's Philemon. No, not me. Oh, no. So it was Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, Saturday evening, till Sunday early at dawn. And then I said to him, and when you woke up, what did you feel? He said, I felt nothing. There was no ache in my muscles. And I knew it is Sunday because I heard the service in the church. And I knew that I'd been with the Lord for that time. But George, it was just like a few minutes. What took place there, he said, I don't know how to express that to you in human language. And he said, I was breathing the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. I am sure my lungs stopped breathing, because when you move in that realm of life, you don't need oxygen. You need the Creator who created the oxygen. And then he said, I felt absolutely in a state that I attended the service with the monks on Sunday. I did not eat till Wednesday. It's only at Wednesday that the thought of being hungry entered my mind, because the peace I acquired started to diminish, because the Lord took pity on me to restore me back to my earthly life, otherwise I will expire. And you know, reading that, the thought of hunger entered my mind. I read that in many mystical experiences of the great mystics. You know, they don't feel hungry, don't feel thirsty either. And they go, Macarius the Great. He stood up in the great church for 40 days and 40 nights unmoved. And whenever, you know, people walk into the church, found him in deeply in prayer. And then the abbot of the monastery said, get out of here, you're causing such a depression among the brothers, because you are really telling us that we are not leading true ascetic life. Yes, sir.
What do you think about hypnotism?
I have studied enough on that, and also steering other things related to the New Testament area. I don't believe it's hypnotism, because hypnotism cannot last for that long time. There will be something in the subconscious that brings the person back to reality. It cannot continue. And you need the person who's caused hypnotism to be there. I don't think it's hypnotism, Bob. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit that will be in us in the hereafter. It's a glimpse of the hereafter.
Well, that's why I was asking what you thought about hypnotism, because this is obviously probably not that, and yet it sounds trance-like, and people do that for show. I've seen it done, and it's weird and spooky. And I was just curious. I mean, people think it's a demonic thing, or...
No.
I mean, that's why I was wondering what you thought about hypnotism.
I did a course in hypnotism in the department next door to me, fascinated by what the great masters in Cambridge said, but it is not related to anything that, you know, these mystical experiences of the great mystics have been actually scrutinized by the various schools of psychology and medical psychiatry in Britain. I'm sure they have done the same in America. It's a test of our life in the hereafter. And I'm just telling you, have you ever met a man or woman who managed to win the lottery? You know, $3,000,000,000. We heard that on the telly. They go into a state of euphoria that they cannot even sleep. You know, our physical needs are not really the basic or the foundation of our life. Our mental psychological needs should control that. But very often we are controlled by our physical needs. Because you have not worked out how to put the two together in a coherent way. Look, Bob, I know people in the military, know them personally, who stayed without food and drinks and sleep for 4 days, 4 nights, because they were in the battlefield. But when they come out of that, they collapse. While the mystics, when they come out of that, they have a tremendous peace. Because, you know, have you ever been afraid of being attacked into your house, expect someone will come and break the door and shoot you dead in your bedroom? Or have you ever been afraid of something? You discover that even sleeping tablets don't work with you, because your mind is alerted to the fear of life and to the danger that you cannot even sleep. I think, you know, in our modern education, we succeeded to tell people how to look after their bodies, and I think that's great. But we have not succeeded to tell people, I'm coming to this under worship. One of the great things you learn from worship in the ancient church is the reorganization of the inner life. The inner life is reorganized in a way to make us capable of living under the strain and the stress of life. Did you put your hands up, Ellie?
Yeah, I'm just wondering what you're thinking about the modern day worship, where it isn't the norm to have mystics or mystical experiences. We have people who talk about being slain in the spirit and being talking in tongues, and that sort of thing, and we've talked about that a little bit in the past, but I don't know that you have to be in a mystical something or another to experience the Holy Spirit in you. I mean, like out of it for a day or whatever you're describing here.
Well,
the Spirit's in you.
You know, Ali, we should respond to the work of the Spirit in us according to our maturity.
And do you think a
we should not, no, they are, no, Ali, these are exceptional. They have managed to cross beyond the veil, and we don't.
And for what?
To tell us something about the life to come. Yes.
More than we need to know that the Bible already tells us?
I think the Bible gives us some clues. The mystics give us more than a clue. They give us the vision.
I just of different means. I mean, some of us are incredibly intelligent, and so we can grasp theological concepts on an intellectual level and then try to describe it to people who would never get there on their own. But that all helps them love God even more because they have a little glimpse into how big he is intellectually. And then others maybe have mystical experiences that I'll never have or others may never have, but they can describe them to me so I can just understand and comprehend and admire God for being that big in that regard as well. I just seen the bigness of God.
I'm curious what you meant by worship. And only because worship is such a huge topic, you know, because you're important in church and services and organized stuff. So is that, I mean, because I have heard...
started out somewhat in context of the way they worshipped in the first 500 years.
Oh, we'd come to that in a minute, yes.
Then how we worship
now.
Well,
he was talking about the face of the community. I mean, a charismatic worship that if you're not, you know, if you're not jumping up and down...
Okay, let's talk about worship right now. Mary Beth.
Before we get too far away from the topic of heaven, I like what Julie was just saying about some people are very intellectual and some people like me are very simple. And I heard an explanation that meant a lot to me because it was like, oh, I can grasp this. And that was, you know, when a child is growing in the womb, that child knows nothing other than the mother's heartbeat and the fluid around where it's feeling soft and warm, but it's all dark.
Uh-huh.
And there's very little experience there.
Uh-huh.
But when the child, that child knows nothing of oceans and trees and dinosaurs and
love.
You know, the child doesn't have any idea of the world that it will join after it's born. And I think in the same way, we cannot know what's on the other side.
That's a great metaphor.
No, we cannot know in a complete way.
No.
But we have glimpses, you know, because in the Jewish tradition, when an embryo is formed in his mother's womb, God will sit in the womb and tell the embryo all the secrets of the universe. And when the embryo is born, the embryo will forget. He grows up to study the Torah and the Bible in order to learn the mysteries that God taught him while he was in his mother's womb. It's the Hasidic tale by the Megid, the Baal Shem Tov Rabbi, and I think I like it. It moves me to something about the 4th, 5th century. The fathers of the 4th, 5th century were the most tolerant Christians to civilization, philosophy, science, and other religions.
Tolerant?
Oh, yes, very tolerant. Because they believe that the Logos, Creator, is working in philosophy and arts among the Jews, among the Greeks, among everybody, to lead them to truth. To the extent that Justin Martyr will say that the Plato, Aristotle, you know, the great masters of the Greek civilization, are as good as the prophets of ancient Israel. Both of them, both sides received a revelation from the divine Logos to train people to truth, to train them how to come close to God. And that is precisely where we are at odds sometimes when you see someone who's a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist and that person reveals something good, really good in his or her life, do not be surprised. Because God does not deprive humanity from knowing the truth and from knowing love. You know? And they based their understanding on the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the first chapter of the letter of Paul to Colossians, and the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I mean, it didn't come out of their own mind. It came out of the scriptures also. Because the spirit of wisdom, which is the spirit of God, guides everybody, illuminates the universe. One of the second century said, you know, when you go out into the meadows and you see the colors of the flowers and the green of the grass, it is the Spirit of Life that painted all these colors for us. You know? And when the wind comes crisp, refreshing, it's still the Spirit of Life that made the wind like that. And you know, when people lived in that way of life, they were in the presence of God even when they are with creation. Because, you know, they can see all the good things that God is making in history and in creation. They can. While our narrow vision that has been narrowed for historical reasons, which we'll deal with them next time, not this time, that very wide vision was narrowed and is still getting narrower and narrower, you know, that to the extent that when you talk to people, they say to you, you know, if it is in the scriptures, it is fine. If it's not, I don't want to hear about it. But the scriptures, my dear brothers and sisters, is wide, open to the universal work of God. And don't mix universal work of God with universalism. They are not identical. So,
George, when you say the word tolerant, do you mean, my opinion is that the word tolerant has changed meaning over the years.
I know.
That tolerant used to mean you are welcome to believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and we can agree to disagree. Whereas today, I feel like the definition of tolerant is I have to not only allow you to believe what you believe, but I have to believe it's true too.
No. You know, when the when there is a true story, you heard of one of the revelations of the Buddha. You know the Buddha? The founder of Buddhism? What's his name? The Buddha of something, you know. One of the Eastern fathers was traveling in India and he met him. And you know how the names change, you know? Buddhas in Greek is Buddha. He met him and met a Hindu priest and brought them to Christ. And they were the beginning of India discovering Christian, the Christian gospel. One of our great scholars was visiting Mount Athos in Greece, which is the largest monastic establishment ever in history. I don't know how many thousands of monks. It's an island. You have to go to Saloniki, to Saloniki first, and get a boat and go to the island. You have to get the permission to get onto the island. It's a republic run by the monks. In one of the churches, there was an icon of Bodas and Yuvasav, the two Indian people. But the Greek monks sometimes are very fanatic. Our friend was an Englishman, an Anglican. And when he appeared in the church, the monks started to make the sign of the cross to protect themselves from the demons coming from England, you know. But the Englishman could not, you know, some of the English people are very aggressive. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, have I oppressed you? What about these two?
From India.
He was a Hindu and he is a Buddha. Oh, no, no, no. He said, no, you are ignorant. Read the history of Buddha, of Buddhas and yourself, written by John of Damascus. That's a 9th century Christian writer. And you will see that I'm telling you the truth. Oh, no. They are saints in the church. I said, yes. They came to Christ, but they maintained their Asian Indian understanding of Christianity. In other words, you know, I had to baptize a Sikh priest. And the Anglican English minister, who was catechizing him with me, at the last week, he said to me, George, it's about time we tell him to take off his turban and to shave his beard and to dress in European way. And I said, no way. You do it and God will judge you for that. Let the man stay as he is. don't cut him off from his history. So my English friend spoke to him, and the man came to me actually in tears. I said, look, you don't need to do that. You can only keep a knife here. You can keep your knife, you can keep your
bracelet.
I see in the right hand, I think. You can keep your bracelet, you can keep your beard, and I want to tell you something. If you discover in your prayer book something that links you with Christ, use your Sikh prayer book. Because in the Sikh prayer book, there's a great man in India, whom I love. When I want to get drunk and there's no wine in the house, I read the Indian mystic of the 14th century, Kabir. K-A-B-I-R. Get the name from the internet. Kabir was claimed by the Hindus, by the Sikhs, by the Buddhists, and by the Christians. He was a weaver and wrote the most piercing songs for divine love. You read Kabir and you go into ecstasy. I'm telling you, well, I go into ecstasy. I don't need whiskey or brandy or rum with Diet Coke or any. Because I have a friend whom I love sincerely. He is keen on Diet Coke and rum. Isn't that right, May?
I think so.
Okay. And he's a great guy. And you know, all you need to do is read Kabir. Read Kabir. Now, the question for me is this. Was this man completely lacking divine inspiration? My answer is no. What was lacking in Kabir is a complete discovery of Jesus Christ as Savior. And don't ask me how God will judge him in the hereafter, because I'm not sitting on the throne of judgment. I don't know. I'll never answer this question. What do you think of this? Do you really, have you seen the statue of the Buddha when he was enlightened? With the serenity in his face, his eyes are closed. This man definitely received the divine light. The fullness of that light is in Jesus Christ. But a spark of it was given to this man in order to get his people out of their darkness. I gave a lecture on the Logos Creator to the faculty of Cambridge that gave me the job, actually. Because they were very worried about me being a fundamentalist, you know, and all the other things. I said, no, I belong to the milieu of the 5th century, where Christians saw with clarity the spark of truth in the life of atheists, in the life of philosophers, in the life of people of other religions. But, and remember this all the time, but the fullness of that revelation is in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to block my eyes and say, a woman. Now, that woman is the name Rabah al-Adawiyah. I can give you some material, send it to Ali. I was doing my last paper in the A-levels in Egypt. And I was not a believer in anything. Did my revision next morning was the paper for Arabic grammar, which I never get a good grade for it. I switched the radio on. I heard the life of this woman born in Basra in Iraq in the 13th century, a slave, and became one of the great mystics of Islam. And the songs for divine love. I said, that's a radio program, that is fake. It really went through my heart and was one of the catalysts that converted me to Christianity. Next day, as soon as I finished the paper in the examination room, I took the tram into the old part of Cairo, the old city of Cairo, went to the old bookshops, and I bought 3 books in Arabic. Tend to be that she is a real historical person. I can send to Ali or to Bob Walters some of the poems. Now, when I read this, I keep saying, she must have had the spark of divine life in her. That was the milieu of the 4th, 5th century, and it's lost. You know why? Just simply because at 451, the church broke into two parts. Christians who were supposed to love each other started to anathematize each other. So that great vision of seeking truth in the life of atheists, philosophers, Hindus, Buddhists, mystics, whatever, is lost. Because I even look at you and say, he's a Baptist, he's a Methodist, she's a Catholic. Oh no, they are absolutely wrong. My goodness, how could you think of a Christian who shares maybe two-thirds of your truth to be completely alien? What about those who don't share anything with you? They are in a much worse place. I am telling you, the division in the church where Christians fought each other even with arms has hardened the heart of the Christians, blinded them to see the truth in the life of other nations and non-Christians, and blinded them to the possibility that God is working outside the church.
What happened in 451?
The Council of Chalcedon.
They split.
The Catholic.
The Council of Chalcedon. Where Byzantine.
Oh, Chalcedon.
Yes. where Constantinople and Rome went into one area, and Antioch and Alexandria went to another direction. Anathematized each other, exiled each other. Fought each other with armies. Oh, my dear sir, what was the war of the 100 years in Europe between Catholics and Protestants? What was John Calvin burning someone
at the stake?
John Calvin, the reformers who came to reform the church because he refused to acknowledge infant baptism. You know, we have a dark history to repent, you know. I know when I look at people and I say, he is my brother. She is my sister. They are Methodists, Baptists, though I'm keen on teasing the Baptists because they are the best, you know. But nevertheless, you know, they are still my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, why should I be antagonistic to them? Why? What are the reasons? It's the long, dark history of the division in the church. We'll expand that later on. I need to stop and have a drink and... So you can stretch your legs and talk about worship. I have one of those, yes. Can you delete all this humorous thing about the professor? Okay, worship.
Where's Ellie?
You do me a favor.
Moving cars, I think.
Okay, worship. What do you think are the basic differences?
We need to wait for Ellie because that's what she wanted to hear.
Okay. How do you stop that
such
time? Pauses it.
Worship, my dear brothers and sisters, was expressed in four important elements. Number one, it's called liturgy, a common act of the people. And number two, it was a divine manifestation of God to the community. God is coming to reveal himself in Christ and in the Spirit. And number three, it was the occasion of healing and renewal of the individual and the community alike. And number four, it was a participation in the divine life through Christ and the Spirit. That's why in the early church, all the prayers starts with, we give you thanks. We pray. Of course, these four elements suffered a lot of alteration in the centuries later on. That today, in many of our Orthodox churches, you have the priest or the bishop reciting the prayers, the choir high up in the gallery, and the people standing listening. They do not pray with the celebrant. Almost like a spectator. The divine manifestation of God to the people included the following elements. Creation, the fall, the promises through the prophets, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection and his second coming, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These elements were the backbone of all the prayers that were said on Sunday, specifically when the church celebrated the Eucharist, crucifixion, resurrection.
The prophets?
Yes, the coming, the fall, the promises to the prophets here. This is the Holy Spirit. Second coming?
So why is the second coming there? Is that like, can we, like on Emmaus and that sort of stuff? Because we think the second coming is like the apocalypse.
No, the second coming in the 4th, 5th century was the hope, where the community is praying to see Christ coming back in his glory to restore the entire creation and to renew what has been falling into corruption. These are the elements that constitute what we call the liturgy, and that normally will end with celebration of the Lord's Supper. So you have these great prayers here, where people prayed, went through the whole plan of salvation, received the body of Christ at the end. Okay? Now, I don't believe that I need to say, do we have this in modern worship or not?
Obvious answer is
no. I don't know. I don't want to know.
You know.
And then?
We do.
Resurrection.
Ali, you do? God bless you.
I mean, sermons are all about those things.
No.
This is
the prayer.
Do.
This is the common prayer of the people. They are not sermons. They are the people standing praying.
Oh. I don't think we stand and pray very much.
Pray about that.
Sitting and praying. Kneeling and praying. You know, these four elements are of absolute necessity, where you see the Christians have the great inner strength to go through the stress of life. By being in the church, their life is renewed. They had weekly prayers for healing. They had elders to give direction to the people if there is a pastoral problem. They believe that by receiving the body and the blood of Christ, they are forgiven and renewed and healed. And whenever you go to the Orthodox Church, you hear the celebrant saying, for the healing of body and soul, forgiveness of sins, and life eternal. You know? You receive Christ in order to reach that level of communion with God. It's no longer a memorial meal, as appeared later on in the 18th century. No. It is eating and drinking in the banquet of Christ in order to be fully participating in the divine life. Okay? Now, what was behind that? This is very important to know. Why is this so? Arranged in this way, these four elements. I'm going to cut off this and not to talk about them. Why these four elements were so clearly obvious to the people of the first 500 years? And I think, you know, here we need to stress three important things. Absolutely vital. I'm sorry, I made you work very hard today. But that's why I married you.
Now you know.
I know that, Ellie. What are the three things behind that arrangement? Number one, the incarnation, crucifixion, and the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, his second coming, are not events that are separated from each other, but they are events where God is revealing his plan to save us. So, what is revealed in the incarnation? Our union with God. What is revealed in the crucifixion? The defeat of condemnation and sin and death. What is revealed in the resurrection is life eternal and the glory of the heavenly life. Are you with me? So when these things are all in the person of Jesus, then the Sunday service is where people come to meet the Savior who has provided them with the union with God, the defeat of death and condemnation, the immortality, the glorious of the life to come, and then who will ever delay for not going to church? Everybody goes to church. Because here is the greatness of the divine revelation. And number two, participation in the divine life is the goal of Christian life. And Christians will go to pray on a Sunday in order to become like Christ. And that's why on every Sunday there is a call for the congregation, if anybody has a grudge or an anger against his brother or sister, they must be reconciled in the service. And that comes under something that's coming back to us in modern liturgical renewal, the kiss of peace. Right? Because, you know, here, Christ brought reconciliation. You cannot stand in the church having anger and something you cannot forgive. Number three, Christians believe that the common act of worship is the only act that will unify them. Where the Bible is explained, they hear the sermon, they confess the faith, but their encounter with God is what will make them one body. I was talking to the students at Emmanuel College in, when was I was last time? June? June?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I nodded.
Didn't hear your head rattle.
Well, I can't hear your head. I can hear your tongue.
June.
In June. And we'll talk about common worship. And one of the ladies, extremely bright girl, you know, said to me, George, people prefer to go to a megachurch because they don't like to be known or to be friends with other people. They drive in at 8 o'clock, shake hands with people, wave and go. And she said that there are a good number of these people. What's the proportion of these people? And she said she doesn't know, but she's aware that she has been in the mega church for 4 years. Not once someone I stood up and wasted a minute or two to greet her or to speak to her after the service. Because there will be only 10 minutes break between the first service and the second service.
I gotta get them out.
And everybody is rushing to the car.
Easter at East 91st was just unbelievable. They had the new opening. And they wound up having to cordon off an area. I mean, it was just an absolute riot trying to get the 8 o'clock service out at 9:15 in. I mean, wasn't any time for high heart.
Does that defeat any of this?
Oh, totally. That's a very serious question. Does it defeat all of that? Yes, it does. It does defeat even the goal of Christian worship itself. It's no longer a common act of the people.
It's the common act of the preacher.
And you know, I wish I had wrote in my diary when I came to settle in Carmel on a nice hot day for my misfortune, I think, or my fortune, and met Mr. Walter.
Remember that?
I remember that.
McAllister's Deli.
That's it. And we sat in a blazing sun and we talked about American Christianity. And this gentleman painted for me the most gloomy picture, which gradually discovered to be true, by the way. I said, no. Our people.
The whole church, not just America.
I wouldn't say the whole church. Certain mega churches, yes. You know, now, how far the mega churches will stay. I think, as I believe that though Christianity today believe that they will not survive, but I have my own misgiving, because the culture and the civilization is diminishing every possible link with each other.
Absolutely.
You know? So it will be...
What each other?
Well, you and me.
You're going to email somebody rather than call them.
You sit in front of TV all day long. You don't bother to talk to your
the microchip. The microchip.
The
just
kids
a simple word.
Are babysat by TV.
Yeah, but you know, be careful in those comparisons. Because remember when the VHS player came out, everybody said it'd be the death of theaters. And it turned out that what everybody discovered was people enjoyed the community. And another thing is that paper sales, now that you don't need paper, paper sales are higher than they've ever been because it's so easy to print stuff out and everybody's communicating more.
No, what I'm talking about, Bob, is not just, I mean, I can see your point, you know, from there, but what I'm talking about is we really do not sit down.
We don't spend time with each other as we used to
do. We love to get together and eat.
Yeah,
you
but
know,
here's one
we,
for you.
We're
90%.
Always, we have to do something else besides
see,
confronting one another, you know?
90% of American teenagers are unchurched. I mean, that's the current statistic. So they're not hearing love your neighbor. They're not hearing
even
do unto
they're
others. They're not hearing love your enemy. So, I mean, if there's a dumbing down, I'm not sure it's in the community. It's just that how the communities are established. They aren't established around churches because when I was growing up, everybody went to church. I mean, maybe you weren't real serious about it, but it's just if you didn't go to church, you were weird. Now, it's just the opposite. But I think that the community point, I mean, the community's just not being developed broadly in the church. I mean, you look at the hip-hop culture and the gaming culture and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's nothing
See,
to do with
we,
evil and good, I think.
Yeah, but I mean, the community starts in the family, too. I mean, the family has a lot to do with that as well. We're listening to something the other day, which was fabulous, you know. It's like we're not a person until we actually encounter another person.
Yeah.
You know, we really do not have our personhood.
Right, until you're a subject.
Until we have an encounter with another person. And, you know, when we go to church and all we see is the neck of the, you know, of the guy in front of us. And that's our fellowship on Sunday.
This little church on 111th Street over here, a little, whatever it is, Methodist church behind Delta Faucet, there's about 50 people in that church, and that church is just thriving. I mean, they do everything together.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
I don't know about the rest of the world, but the evolution that you're talking about could be the result of the change in society, period, going from a 90% agricultural rural community to these big cities where all these people reside now and attract more people. In the Midwest, in the first couple hundred years of this country, it was all about agriculture, and people didn't get to see one another except on Sundays when they'd go to church, because they'd have to travel 15 or 20 miles from where they lived to go to this church. And that's when they gathered. That was their social activity.
So now they want privacy. They don't
and
want
today, to... they're looking for privacy as opposed to... Because
you've got it all.
Where can you go?
Yeah, but see, the Christian culture should be different. We have let the culture around us dictate
how we live as Christians. Though, the thing that's changed is communication. There was no mass communication 120 years ago. I mean, if you look at the development of that over the last 100 or so years, I mean, there was the telegraph in the 1850s or whatever, and then things started picking up, but all of a sudden, I mean, you go from mass communication where suddenly you've got speed. It used to be that communication was however many people I could talk to. Now we're printing newspapers and we started spreading a bigger word. But now we're at a point with the internet and with TV, we've got not only mass communication, we've got two-way mass communication. So it's like what I'm saying, privacy.
But that's true. I mean, you have so much communication, but no real communication, really. Mm-hmm. It's done via...
You don't have the touch stuff.
But yeah, you don't have the real... personal.
Right. You don't have the participation
in anybody's life, you know, and this is something that I know from my mom.
Well, participation.
I think what you're doing is making an assumption. I'm not sure there is enough hardcore empirical data to back up the position.
What is the position exactly?
Yeah.
Which position?
The position is that people are not developing close relationships.
Oh, and I think there are. There are evidence that the relationship between human beings are not as good as they were 25 years ago.
Yeah, pockets, you know, but I mean, when you look at the church, we're talking about the church. You know, you look at any church, people walk in, you know, hear a sermon and get out.
You know, Dave Jemerson said to us about 3 days ago that the kids will know and the adults also will know the people of celebrity, but they don't know the names of their next door neighbor.
Yeah.
You know? And he said people communicate with certain friends on the internet more than they communicate with their spouse or the children. I think, you know, there is a downfall, but what we have to say that the service in the church should not be tailored to meet that deficiency. It should stand up as a challenge to that deficiency.
Yeah.
Let me ask everybody here, how often are you told that when you receive the body and the blood of Christ, you also receive the life of the people sitting next to you during the service. Mm-hmm. And that a bond that's been created between you and the other people when you receive communion. How often that is even said?
I don't know. I've ever heard it.
I have heard it.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's right. College Park, they do say that.
Not every time, but I've heard that.
I mean, it's emphasized that this is a communal body participating together, and if you're not a Christian, don't.
No. Don't misunderstand my question.
Baptists.
No, don't misunderstand my question. How often when you and me go to church together and sit and receive communion, we become bonded with Christ in the Holy Communion?
It's in my head. I don't know what's in everybody else's head.
Yeah, but is it said in the service?
In one way or another, yes.
No, Alex, don't be evasive. Just confess.
They don't say the very words you just said, George, but it's very
no,
clear
it's,
that...
No, it's not what I have said. It's what Christ himself said.
They read different scriptures...
This is my body.
...at different times.
Say anything.
And you know...
I wish we'd do it more often.
George, I...
Yes?
I think there's a lot going on. I mean, I don't know other places, but in our country, there was a... real deterioration of the church a few years ago where churches were almost on the way out. And churches responded by being more entertaining, mm-hmm. less dogmatic, less liturgical. I mean,
less communal.
There are very mm-hmm. few churches that
time.
Have a liturgy anymore. I don't know if it's right or wrong or what, but in most churches that are thriving now, they don't have those things
right.
that are considered old-fashioned.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're appealing more to the, you know,
to
they
the
have
the culture.
They have, yeah, they yeah. are appealing to the people where they are. And I, whether,
yes,
you know, whether there's a big loss with that or whether that is a way that actually is a positive way to meet people's needs, you know, I think it could be debated on both sides.
Well, that has been said by the Second Vatican Council under John Paul the 20th century. Exactly the word you said. But I think, and that's why you have a liturgical renewal in the Catholic Church today that is much far superior than ever in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Such as, you know, they abolished a frequency of confession before communion, which was a real shackle that the Middle Ages introduced, such as they abolished the hours of fasting before communion. I mean, John the 23rd did a radical change in the Catholic Church that many of the conservative elements were up in arms against him. But it brought more life to the Catholic Church. Actually, it saved the Catholic Church from deteriorating. Now, a liturgy need not to be a straitjacket. That is where I struggle even with Orthodox people. I'm not hesitant to say that. I said it even to the priests. A liturgy should be an act of common worship with a real participation of the people, where they are given the chance to pray and to participate in the celebration. It's not all done by whoever standing up in front of the altar. But I don't believe that anyone will listen to me. Maybe they will remember me after I die, you know. But my dear friends, the more I read about worship and the liturgical prayers of the ancient church, and go to worship on a Sunday in certain churches, sometimes I sit down, I say my own prayers. I don't like what takes place in front, but I'm not here to be the judge. I'm here to pray and to worship and to pray for the people on my left, the people on my right, for the people who are going to preach or to lead worship. And by doing that, you know, I gain my peace, keep my peace to myself, and I don't fall into the pit of condemnation.
But see, then you also miss out.
Yep. Well, there's no other way
of
doing
then,
it.
Yeah, then, I mean, you say you keep your peace to yourself.
Yep.
So where is this kiss of peace to the other?
Oh, I hug and I kiss other people.
Yeah, I know,
yes.
I know. But what I'm saying is there's no sense of community again. Because you're in one world and they are in another.
Well, see, the act of worship that should unify us is no longer to be seen in any church that I know.
The church, though, isn't now the center of social media, which is kind of the point, but you can't say that enough that, you know, you're not there for long on Sunday because you've got so many other things competing for your time. It's why so many other social things have changed. You don't have time to do
Let's
things.
All the people that went to church were farmers. They had that in common. Their children had that in common.
I
think
it's bigger than just what people had and what didn't have. We're talking about participating in who Christ is. And I, as a believer, haven't really had that presented to me before. Worship has been defined to me as singing songs or you know, what worship really is, I think, is missing. I go back to this, the things that you said happened to the mystical interpretation that led to, centuries later, Christ being completely void of that area.
Yeah.
It's because you stopped realizing the centrality of Christ. You stopped, you know, in worship, even back in the, maybe that's part of it, in the early times in this country, they were so glad to be with each other, they forgot that they were with each other in a bond of Christ, and that's the piece that's missing. And so now we don't need more opportunities to be with each other. We need more opportunities to be with each other, realizing that Christ. We are one body in communion with Christ all at once. And that's what I hear being said is what's missing in churches these days.
How do you know? How do you know it's missing? Maybe everybody goes in there and they are like George.
No, it's
they say their
prayers. But that's not good.
No,
right. Then we need to proclaim that and get that on the table.
Because he's doing his thing while 200 people are doing their thing.
But it's all the same thing.
No, it's not.
They're worshiping.
No, but going to church is not about hearing a sermon.
Right. It's like sitting and watching TV versus participating in a
conversation. We've made it like that. We've made it so that we go to church to hear a good sermon. And if we don't like the preacher, then we didn't worship today or whatever the thing is. But worship, Christ is the focus of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Everything culminates in Christ. It's not this. I said this to Kimber many times. I said, the sermon is not it. That's not it. You know? It's people got together to have the Lord's Supper. That was the culmination of worship. Because with the Lord's Supper, they participated in the life of Christ. Everything led to the Lord's Supper. You know? Here, the Lord's Supper is relegated to 5 minutes once a month, or whatever it is. And then let's get rid of it so we can hear the sermon. You know, worship is not just singing a few choruses and repeating them till you're blue in the face, you know.
Yeah. But that's worship.
Amen.
I mean, that's how most churches worship these days. They call it. Worship.
Yeah. But it's not even whether or not you sing a chorus 100 times or not. It's what it does to you to bring you to that act of worship.
Yeah.
And for me, that one song that I can close my eyes and sing and just be in the presence of God and be just glorying in the harmony that I'm hearing and the fact that I am with all of these fellow believers, that is worship.
Yeah. I mean,
same with if a part of the sermon brings us all together such that we are listening and hearing what God has to say, then that's worship. It's not any particular time.
No, it's not. I'm not saying that. It's just...
Right. Marjorie.
Well, I just wanted to ask you, do you think that is lost in the Orthodox Church?
I think there are a lot of things lost in the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church does not have a full participation of the people as it was, say, in the 5th century.